This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events found in here in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. Remember, it was back in chapter 8 of this book where we learned about the day when the elders of Israel, they asked the prophet Samuel to provide them with a king who could rule over them much like the pagan nations. And though this request displeased the prophet Samuel, the Lord responded to their request for a king by raising up a young Benjamite man named Saul. Then on the day of his coronation, Saul was presented to the nation of Israel as their very first king. And while it's true that the majority of men there in Israel were excited to meet their new king, it's also true that there were some who were quick to question the Lord's choice. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's back up and look there at the end of chapter 10. I want you to focus in on verse 27, because there we learn that some were rebels who said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now, based on this, we can see that there will always be those who have no problem rebelling against the leaders that the Lord has raised up. There's always going to be those who say no to human leadership because they think there's flaws in human leadership and they just can't really trust the Lord to raise up the right leaders. Thankfully for Saul, though, the Lord actually enabled him to confirm his calling shortly after the prophet Samuel presented him to the people as the first king of Israel. Now, with this as our focus, I want to consider the way in which the Lord enabled Saul to confirm his kingly calling. And if you would, look with me there at 1 Samuel chapter 11. We'll begin our study at verse 1. Here we read, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" Now, I want to stop right here and consider how here in the opening verse of this chapter, we're introduced to this man named Nahash, who was the king of the Ammonites. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Ammonites, they were the descendants of Ammon, as you might guess. But Ammon was the offspring of Lot and his youngest daughter. Sadly, this was the son of an incestuous relationship, and what's even worse is that this son ended up producing a nation of wicked idolaters. I should also point out that these Ammonites lived beyond the Jordan River, just between the rivers Jabbok and Arnon. Therefore, the relationship between these people and the Israelites who had settled on the same side of the Jordan River, well, that relationship was oftentimes strained as they battled for land. And here in our text today, we find Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, there preparing to attack the Israelites who lived there in Jabesh Gilead. Sadly, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they knew that they would lose this battle. They knew that there was no hope for them to fight and win a victory against the Ammonites. And so rather than fighting to the death, they offered to make a covenant with King Nahash so that they could survive by simply becoming his slaves. And based on that, I would point out that there are many Christians who would rather live their life as a slave to their own sinful nature. And the reason why is because it just gets too difficult to fight the good fight of faith. That's what we've been called to do. We've been called to fight the good fight of faith by walking in obedience with the directions of the Lord. And yet, this is something that's very difficult to do. And so much like the people there in Jabesh Gilead who were ready to just submit themselves to King Nahash, there are many Christians who just simply submit themselves to their own sinful natures because it's too hard to fight. Sadly, this submission to sin will only result in partial blindness for the backslidden believer. And not only that, but it's a submission which brings shame upon the entire body of Christ. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's continue to examine the conditions of the covenant, which is found here in our text tonight. If you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 2. Here we learn that Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Here in this verse, we find Nahash, he's presenting the men of Jabesh Gilead with the terms and the conditions of their surrender. We must not fail to notice that their submission to this pagan king would result in partial blindness as he came along and put out all of their right eyes. Not only that, but their submission would then also bring a reproach upon the entire nation of Israel, as these Israelites on the east side of the Jordan were living in submission to this pagan king. It's in similar fashion that I believe the Christian who lives like a slave to their own sinful desires. They're not only allowing their carnal cravings to cause spiritual blindness in their life, but they're also choosing to bring reproach upon the Christian church. The Christian who's out there living in sin and still claiming to be a Christian and walking around with partial blindness, they're bringing reproach upon the Christian church because those are the very people that unbelievers point at and say, yeah, I don't go to church because the church is filled with hypocrites. The church is oftentimes filled with hypocrites, and the reason why is because we'd rather just give in to our sinful nature than to fight the good fight of faith. And if this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then please don't fail to notice the way that the people of Jabesh decided to solve this problem. If you would look with me there at verse 3. Here we read, "Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.'" Now here in this verse, we find the elders of Jabesh, they're realizing that they needed help. If they were going to fight against the Ammonites and win, they needed help beyond the people there in their city. And so rather than submitting themselves to the king of Nahash, they instead sought support from the people of Israel, and they sought help and salvation from the king of Israel. In similar fashion, I would challenge every Christian to recognize that we can't fight the good fight of faith unless we first seek the spiritual support that comes from the king of Israel. And I'm not talking about Saul. I'm talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of Israel, and he ought to be the King of our hearts. And if you're a believer who's been living on the wrong side of the Jordan River, you've separated yourself out from the promised land, so to speak, then it's no wonder why you're losing the battle against your sinful desires. You see, these Israelites, they were living on the fringe, on the edge of Israel. They're on the other side of the Jordan River, and so, of course, they're getting attacked by this pagan king. And in similar fashion, there are Christians who are living on the fringe of the church. They're really not plugged in. They really don't have accountability. They kind of float in and out whenever they choose. And it's no wonder why they're oftentimes facing some sort of fight that they can't win. And yet I would just point out that the Lord Jesus Christ is our King who is always ready to help us to overcome our carnal cravings. He's always ready to help us to fight the good fight of faith. And therefore, much like the men there in Jabesh Gilead who sent for help so that they might be saved from this pagan king, we too ought to prayerfully seek the support of our Savior when we find ourselves fighting a battle against our carnal cravings that we're clearly losing. In order to further prove my point, let's continue to make our way through tonight's text. If you would, let's pick up at verse 4. Here we learn that the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now here in these verses, we find King Saul. He's continuing to tend his father's flocks. And in light of this, we can see how Saul hadn't yet settled into his new position as the king of Israel. He just went back to doing what he was used to doing, which was being the shepherd of his father's flocks. And yet at the same time, Saul also presents us with a perfect picture of our Savior Jesus, who is not only the King of Kings, but remember, he's the one who continually shepherds the flocks of his heavenly Father, and I'm speaking, of course, about the church. Jesus is the good shepherd who continues to shepherd the flocks of his heavenly Father, though he is also the King of the universe. Therefore, rather than living on the fringe of Christian fellowship, I believe that we would do well to recognize that the best place for us to be is smack dab in the middle of our shepherd's sheepfold, which is the church. We would do well to place ourselves right in the middle of Christian fellowship and allow our good shepherd to lead us and guide us and protect us from the enemy. We should also notice here, though, how fast Saul switches from being the shepherd to becoming the king, especially after he hears about the threats of those Ammonites. And we must not fail to notice that the news of this invasion filled his heart with the righteous indignation of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 6, because here we learn that the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, as we consider Saul's spirit, this spirit-led response here, we must understand that anger is not a sin. There are some Christians who would insist that anger is a sin and it's wrong for a Christian to be angry. Not so. Anger is not a sin. There are times when anger is the only righteous response. And in order to make my case, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And as you make your way to Galatians 5, I want to take a moment to point out that the Bible has much to say about the righteous indignation of God's anger. For example, King David tells us that God is a just judge and that he is angry with the wicked every day. Grasp that for a moment. God is a just judge and he is angry with the wicked every day. And there might be some that would say, well, that's the Old Testament God. That's the big old meanie found in the Old Testament. But Jesus, he's not like that. And yet I'll remind you that John recounted the day when the Lord Jesus made a whip of cords and then drove the money changers out of the temple. He was flipping over tables and he was whipping people out of the temple of God. And this reminds me of the time when we went to do an outreach, the Jehovah's Witnesses, at one of their conventions. And we were walking around putting tracts on all the cars that explained the Trinity in full detail and in order to help them to understand that they have a false God. And one of the Jehovah's Witnesses came up behind us with a stack of our tracts that they had been collecting off all the cars. And they said, you guys can't do this. You're not allowed to pass out information here. And I said, well, certainly you're not against passing out information, are you? I've got stacks of tracts from Jehovah's Witnesses that I've collected over the years. He said, well, you either got to leave or you got to come inside. And I said, you'll let us come inside? And he said, well, yes, as long as you act like Jesus. And I said, so it's okay if I come in there and toss over tables and whip you guys with a whip and all that? And he goes, no, I guess you better leave. And I said, yeah, that's probably the right move. So we left. But Jesus Christ was a man who was filled with righteous indignation and had no problem fashioning a whip and thrashing these guys who were turning the house of the Lord into a den of thieves. And based on these examples, we must understand that anger in and of itself is not a sin. I would even argue that there are times when anger is the right response. For example, whenever we find ourselves stuck behind a slow driver in the fast lane, righteous indignation is the only proper response. All right, I know. That's not correct. Patience is a virtue at that point in time. But seriously, though, righteous indignation is something that we feel whenever we hear about the mistreatment of another person. For example, our hearts ought to be filled with anger whenever we hear about the people at Planned Parenthood who are attempting to convince women that abortion is nothing more than another birth control option. That angers me, and it ought to anger you as well. And whenever we discover that a child has been abused or neglected or molested, a spirit-led anger is the righteous response, and we should be angry about that. When we hear about the death of those who have been killed by a deranged gunman, we ought to have this sense of justice that causes us to become angry with that shooter. Or when we find out that a friend or a family member has been embracing the deceptive doctrines of some cult, there ought to be a sense of anger which motivates us to expose the false teachings of that faulty faith. And this is exactly the situation that Paul found himself in here in Galatians chapter 5. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 7. Here Paul sets out to expose the false doctrines of a group known as the Judaizers, and he does this by declaring, "You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But notice, he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." That's very strong language. And we can see how the righteous indignation of the Lord had filled Paul's heart as he considered the way in which this group of false teachers were leading the Galatian Christians astray with their false teachings. As a matter of fact, notice again at the end of verse 12 where Paul declares, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This is in reference to the circumcision that he had just talked about. He's saying, I wish they would just emasculate themselves. Without debate, Paul was filled with anger. He was filled with righteous indignation as he heard about the deception which was creeping into the churches there in Galatia. And from his example, we must also realize that there are times when anger is the right response. Now, as we consider the righteous response of anger, I should also remind you of something that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, because it's there where he says, be angry and do not sin. We have to take both of those together. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, the believer whose heart is filled with the anger of righteous indignation must make sure that the decisions we make from that anger are still in line with the truths of God's word. We can't just say, well, I was angry and so I sinned. Well, no, that's not going to cut it. We can't allow the emotion of anger, even if it's righteous indignation, to lead us into decisions that would be in conflict with the word of God. Before we act upon our anger, we must make sure that our anger is spirit-led and not self-centered. Well, with this as the goal, let's make our way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, where we find King Saul. He's now being led by the Spirit as he acts upon the anger that filled his heart. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 7, here we learn that Saul took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Here in these verses, we find King Saul. He's preparing the people for war, but rather than sending out a cordial invitation all written in cursive, he sent out a slaughtered cow. He butchered a yoke of oxen, and then he sent the pieces throughout the land with this warning. And the warning is simply this: stand and fight with your country, or your cow gets it next. And with this odd invitation, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent to fight against the Ammonites. Based on this, we can see how King Saul here, he expected every able-bodied man to sign up and support the people of Jabesh-Gilead. He wanted to help them to escape the captivity which was about to come upon them, and he expected every man to be a man and to stand up and to fight. In similar fashion, Christians have also been called to bear each other's burdens so that we can support those who are struggling against sin. This is one reason why men's ministry is so important in our church. We have to stand together in men's ministry. We have to be encouraging one another in our men's ministry. We have to be recognizing that it's our responsibility. We are our brother's keepers to hold each other accountable and to encourage one another in that sort of way. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul declares, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christian, listen, we've been called to bear the burdens of those who are struggling in their battle against the sins which can so easily ensnare us. Therefore, we should be quick to help those who are asking for accountability. We should be quick to pray for those who are asking for prayer. We should stand and be quick to support those who are asking for spiritual support. But what this means is that we have to get off the fringe of the church and plug in and get in each other's business and be a part of one another's lives. In this way, we can give hope to those who feel like there's no way for them to gain the victory over their carnal cravings. And with this in mind, let's continue making our way through this text. If you would look with me beginning at verse 8, here we learn that Saul numbered them in Bezek, and the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Here in these verses, we find Saul, he's gathering together with 330,000 men near the town of Bezek. And it'll help you to know that Bezek was the closest town to Jabesh-Gilead on the west side of the Jordan River. Therefore, it made good strategic sense to gather the troops there in this area of Israel. Saul also sent a word of hope to the distressed Israelites who were waiting there in Jabesh. And he did this by presenting them with a prophetic promise that help would arrive before the heat of the day. He wanted them to know that help was on the way. He wanted to give them hope. And when they received that hope, they were glad. Listen, it's in similar fashion that our shepherd King Jesus has also given us the prophetic promises of hope which can be found within the pages of his holy word. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 10 where we find Paul. He's helping his audience to understand that the stories which we find in the Old Testament, they were actually written down in order to provide us with hope. These stories that we find all throughout the Old Testament were designed to help us to understand that the Lord is always happy to help those who are humble enough to seek the support of our shepherd king. In this way, the stories found in the Word of God were written so that the believer who is struggling in sin and seems like there is no hope of escape, well, we can rest in hope, and we can rest in the hope that our help comes from the Lord as we read the Word of God. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll pick up there at verse 11. Paul has been talking about different things that happened throughout the Old Testament. And here in verse 11, Paul declares, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And notice, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." What good news. And what hope this should provide for us tonight, especially those of us who are struggling in sin. Paul here is presenting us with this promise of help to those who would simply seek the support of our Savior Jesus. Therefore, if you find yourself facing some sort of temptation to sin, just remember, the Lord's already made a way of escape for you. The Lord has already made a way of escape. And not only that, but he's right here to help us to bear the weight of that burden. All we have to do is turn to him and ask him for that help. And not only will the Lord help us to escape every temptation, but he also wants to help us to fight against the sins which so easily ensnare us. And in order to explain what I'm saying, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let's pick up our study there at verse 10, because here we read, "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you.' So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch." And notice, "They killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." Here in these verses, we find the Israelites, they're fighting against the Ammonites until all the Ammonites were either slain or scattered. And as we consider the way in which the people of God here were willing to engage in this battle in order to set the captives there in Jabesh free, we must not fail to notice another spiritual parallel which applies to our own lives today. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you make your way to Ephesians 6, I want to take a moment to point out that many believers, that they treat the Christian life like it's a playground. All their prayers are about getting more money and bigger cars and, you know, a nicer house. And, all their focus is on, the blessings of the Lord. And it's always about what can I get, from God. And they treat the Christian life like it's a playground. And yet it's been rightly said that the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. We haven't been placed in the middle of a playground. It's a battleground that we find ourselves in. As a matter of fact, consider what Paul said when he directed young Pastor Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He didn't say, play and have fun and don't worry about anything. No, he said, fight the good fight of faith. The faith that we are committed to, it's a fight. In similar fashion, he also helped the Christians of Corinth to understand that we find ourselves in the middle of a war and our battle is against immaterial forces. And with that being the case, he assures those Christians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. So we're supposed to fight the good fight of faith, and we've been given weapons which are not carnal or material, but they're mighty in God. We should also notice how Paul encouraged the Christians in Ephesus in this same sort of way. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 11. Here Paul declares, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians at the church in Ephesus to understand that the believer finds themselves in the middle of a spiritual battlefield. And there's all these different sort of demonic forces at work attempting to destroy our lives. And while there are many who are willing to surrender to the schemes of Satan just because they have no will to fight against him, we have to remember that the Lord has given us the weapons of our warfare, and he's given us the armor that we need so that we can stand against the attacks of the enemy. We don't have to submit ourselves to King Nahash, if you will. Much like the Israelites who sent the Ammonites running for their lives, I'm here to tell you that the King of Kings is ready to empower us to defeat the enemy of our souls who desires nothing more than to destroy our lives. Therefore, I encourage you to take up the whole armor of God each and every day. For homework, I would just encourage you to read the rest of Ephesians chapter 6 and look at the different pieces of armor. I even did a study on all of those pieces of armor. It's a study called Winning the War Against Wickedness, and you can listen to that on our website. I encourage you to understand what the weapons of our warfare are and how to put on the armor of God and how to put on Christ and walk in the protection of that, because we find ourselves in the middle of a battlefield. And the enemy wants nothing more than to destroy our lives. He's come to kill and to steal and to destroy. Therefore, we have to stop living our lives like we're in the middle of a playground. We're in the middle of a battleground. And we have to recognize that. We have to recognize it so we can stand our ground against the enemy who wants to trap us with those sins which so easily ensnare us. And while it's true that we should be ready to stand against the enemy, it's also true that the enemy wants to trick us into thinking that our fight is against one another here in this church. Therefore, the enemy, you know, he's trying to trick us into you know, turning against one another and even turning against the Lord. Therefore, we have to become those Christians who are not only standing against the enemy, but also those Christians who are quick to forgive others within our Christian fellowship. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 12. Here we read, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.'" Here in these verses, we find the men of Israel, they're finally realizing that the victory over the Ammonites was God's way of confirming Saul's kingly calling. And it's this confirmation that caused those men to be so excited about what's going on that they wanted nothing more than the execution of those who had questioned Saul at the time of his anointing. Thankfully for them, Saul was a king who was quick to forgive. He could have exercised his kingly authority and said, "Yeah, bring those guys out here. Let's kill them." But he didn't. He was quick to forgive. And from his example, it's crucial for every Christian to recognize that the Lord wants us to have a heart which is filled with forgiveness so that we can always forgive those who step on our toes and hurt our feelings. And that way we can have a Christian fellowship which is based in forgiveness. And we get to enjoy the unity of that. In order to prove my point, I want to remind you of something that the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. It's in that chapter where he declares, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Without debate, the Lord Jesus wants us to have a heart which is always ready to forgive. In similar fashion, the Apostle Paul also encouraged Christians there at the church in Ephesus to walk in the same sort of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul declares, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now remember, when we placed our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we simultaneously received forgiveness for every single sin that we ever committed in the past or every sin that we might commit in the future. We received the forgiveness of sins. And now the Lord is calling us to offer the same forgiveness to others. The same forgiveness that you receive from Christ, which is the forgiveness of every sin, is the same forgiveness that we ought to extend to others. As a matter of fact, Paul elaborates on this point in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, where he instructs the Christians there in Colossae to bear with one another and forgive one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Christian, listen, the Lord wants us to forgive others. He wants us to take the same forgiveness that we've received and use it to forgive others. And so if someone comes to you and attempts to convince you that you ought to withhold forgiveness or that you have the right to withhold forgiveness from somebody else, I'm here to tell you they're wrong. We don't have the right, as people who have been forgiven for every sin, we don't have the right to withhold that forgiveness. Imagine for a moment being the person who has received forgiveness for everything and turning around and holding unforgiveness towards someone else. It's wrong. We ought to walk in forgiveness and have a heart filled with forgiveness towards anyone, especially here within our Christian church, here within our fellowship of faith. If someone has stepped on your toes, have a heart of forgiveness towards them. If someone's hurt your feelings or crossed you in some sort of way, forgive them with the same forgiveness that you've received freely from the Lord. We should, like King Saul, be quick to extend the same forgiveness that we've received. In this way, we can place our focus where it belongs, which is in the worship of the Lord. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at 1 Samuel 11, verse 14. Here Samuel says to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the prophet Samuel. He's leading the nation of Israel into this time of renewal. And that word renew found there in verse 14, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of restoration. It speaks of rejuvenation. It even speaks of renovation. And in light of this, we should notice how this renewal, well, it really occurred in two different ways. First of all, they officially made Saul king before the Lord there in Gilgal. And the reason why this is important is because there were some skeptics at the first inauguration ceremony. But now, here in this text, we see that the nation of Israel is finally in complete agreement. And so together in unity, they made Saul king. Secondly, they also worshiped the Lord with sacrifices of peace offerings as well as with songs of rejoicing as they proclaim the praises of God. And we learn that they rejoiced greatly. I love that. They didn't just rejoice. They rejoiced greatly. In light of this, we can see how the unity of Israel, it was actually based here upon two important truths. Their unity was based upon their recognition that Saul was their king. And their unity was based upon their worship of God. And I believe it's in similar fashion that we too can experience a similar sort of unity here at Calvary South Austin with those two similar truths. The first truth that we have to recognize is that Jesus is our King. Here at Calvary South Austin, we need to make sure that we acknowledge that Jesus is our King because our unity is based on that truth. And then secondly, we must realize that we're here to worship God. Jesus is our King, and we're here to worship God. If you're here for some other reason, then you're here for the wrong reasons. If you're here to have a community, if you're here to, you know, make friends and influence people, if you're here to sell timeshares to your, you know, condo, or if you're here for some other reason, you're here for the wrong reason. We're here to recognize that Jesus is our King, and we're here to worship God. And on this, we have true unity. The Lord Jesus is the King of our fellowship, and our primary purpose is to worship him. And as long as we remain committed to these two truths, then our church will always rejoice greatly in the unity of Christian fellowship. Let's pray.